Will you please turn with me to the Gospel of St. John and the 13th chapter? We shall not have time to read the passage through, but if you have it open in front of you, I shall be referring to it from time to time. It's a great advantage to have the Bible there in front of us so that we may see, as we've been reminded, not just what I'm trying to say, but what the Word of God has to say to us. The 13th chapter of St. John's Gospel. Yesterday, Mr. Alexander reminded us of the Christian's enemy, the strategy of Satan, the essence of sin in our lives, and the effect of sin. And if we have understood what God was trying to say to us yesterday, then we must realize that what we all need is the experience constantly of victory over that enemy in our lives. And what the Bible says consistently about victory is that it is what God has done and not what I do. And wherever you turn in the Bible, you find this same principle. Victory is God's achievement and not mine. Take, for example, a great Old Testament character like Joshua. In his early days of warfare, he was the captain of the army that won a great fight against Amalek. But he knew only too well that it wasn't he that had won the battle. There on the mountain, Moses and Aaron had been in prayer. And that was the secret of the victory. It was God's victory and not Joshua's. And he learnt again the same lesson when he faced Jericho at the beginning of the possession of the promised land. And the defeat and the downfall of Jericho wasn't the strategy or the power of Joshua. It was an act of God appropriated by faith.
And if you turn out the New Testament, you'll find the same principle.
In the Acts of the Apostles, there is the comment made that these men turned the world upside down. Now, in a sense, that was a true testimony. They were remarkable men. And by their obedience and their fervor, they did indeed turn the world upside down. But there's a deeper understanding of the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps we even ought not to call it the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Spirit. Because the one who does and gains the victory in that book is the Spirit of God. But he achieves the victory through willing, obedient, faithful men. And it's true in your life and mine that the victories that are going to be achieved are not going to be our achievement, but God's. It says in the book of the Revelation about the great martyrs that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by what Christ had done, and by the word of their testimony. The victory first was gained by what Christ had done. Now this we need to get straight in our mind right at the beginning, that victory is God's achievement and not my effort. And the point at which that comes to a climax is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we sung the hymn, three verses of that very glorious hymn that we've just sung, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, because it focuses our attention at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it was there at the cross that Jesus won the victory. He triumphed over Satan. He openly made a show of Satan. He won the victory. And every victory that I gain is part of the victory of the cross. There is the moment of victory. And that's why this morning we have open in front of us John 13. Now, John 13 isn't, as you will soon see, the story of the cross. It's the story of that amazing incident in the upper room where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And I want us to base our thoughts this morning on this passage for the Christian's victory, because it is rather remarkable that this is the place where we learn about victory. The disciples knew the victory not in something that they did, but in this rather remarkable incident when Jesus, in preparation for the cross, in showing what was going to happen on the cross, wash their feet. Now, those who study the Bible carefully, and after our talk this morning, this is going to be true, I hope, of every one of us, will note, or will very soon note, that it's only St. John who doesn't tell us anything about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's there in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but not in John. And you might have thought that John would be the sort of person who would mention it. Surely it meant a lot to him who was present there. And yet John seems to enshrine this in this story, the same message. When Jesus broke the bread and poured out the wine, it was a picture of what was going to happen on the cross, a dynamic picture. And when he washed the feet of the disciples, it was a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. The whole sweep of the life and death of Jesus is there in his washing of the disciples' feet. And I've chosen this passage because in the response of the disciples and in what happened to Peter particularly, we see what can happen and ought to happen when we face up to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me three things this morning. First of all, the victory consists in the personal assurance of the love of Christ. And I should be underlining briefly and simply something of what was said in our Bible study this morning. And may I reiterate what Mr. Buckley said, that if you haven't been to the Bible reading, I hope you will come on the last 2 days. They indeed have been very wonderful Bible readings, a great strength to all of us. And I shall underline some of the things that have been said. Then secondly, that victory is the personal experience of cleansing through Christ. And finally, if time allows, personal obedience after the pattern of Christ. First of all, then, victory is a personal assurance of the love of Christ. Here Jesus Christ takes the initiative. He shows that he loves, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He went the way to the cross, and victory starts with the initiative of Jesus. He does it all. We've been reminded in our Bible readings of this remarkable illustration in the book of Hosea, of a man who was prepared to take back a wife who had deserted him and proved faithless. That the love of Hosea extended beyond the desertion of his wife. Because, you see, Hosea had meant with all his heart his response of, I will. And Gomer's response of, I will, had proved so fickle. But Hosea had really meant it. Those who stayed behind on Sunday night will remember that Mr. Alexander used the illustration for coming into commitment with Jesus Christ of a man taking a bride. I was rather relieved that he did this because I always use that illustration and it gave me a certain amount of satisfaction within that Mr. Alexander thought on the same lines. Of course, the reason is, you see, that we're both married men and we tend to sort of get rather obsessed by this sort of idea, but it really is the best idea. And I don't know what they do in these Presbyterian churches. I must confess to my shame, in spite of all his, that I really haven't been to a Presbyterian marriage. But I know what they do in the better circles, in Anglican churches, when they get married. It all amounts to the same thing in the long run. I mean, you are really married, even in a Presbyterian church, but you do it rather. Well, now, in the Anglican church, when they get married, and some of you may have been through the mill, first of all, the bridegroom says, it starts with the bridegroom, not the bride. And the bridegroom says, I will. And the bride whispers normally, I will. But she can't do anything until the bride has made his saying, I will. She's waiting hopefully. And when it comes to the moment, we have a little bit extra. The bridegroom takes the hand of the bride with his strong right hand, and he gets hold of her right hand, and he says after the minister, I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to my wedded wife, and so on, for better, for worse. And he takes her right hand, and he says, I will. And then they part hands, and the bride takes his. But there can be no union until there has been an I will from the bride in response to the I will of the groom. But the important thing about that service and the important thing about our passage is that it is first the groom. It is first Jesus who says, I will. And what I find most wonderful about the New Testament is that my victory is based not upon what I feel or upon what I do, but upon the love of Christ, which is always there. He has said, I will. Notice about this love of Christ, that it's complete in verse 1. He loved his own, which were in the world, and it says he loved them unto the end. You can translate that phrase to the end two ways. It either means he loved them to the end of his life, and that is true. Or it can mean he loved them to the uttermost, and that is true. And I believe that is even more wonderful. That the love of Jesus Christ was a love which went to the uttermost, even as he can save to the uttermost. And I depend for my salvation and for my victory upon the love of Christ, which is complete. And the love of Jesus extends even to those who failed him. When Peter denied him, we read that Jesus looked on Peter, and though we shall never see that look, I'm sure it wasn't just a look of disappointment. It was a look of love that Peter knew that Christ still loved. It's here in this passage. Even when Judas is determined to get rid of Jesus, Jesus washes his feet, and Jesus gives to Judas the sop, not just to mark him out, but to show that he still cares, that he still loves, a last-minute overture of love. His love is complete. Take hold of that. This you need more than anything else. This is the strength of our victory, that it depends upon a love which is complete and which never fails. And he goes on loving, like Hosea, even when you and I are faithless in our love. And secondly, about this love, that it's centered at the cross. It says, you see, in verse 1, that he did all this remarkable washing of their feet because he knew that his hour had come. And the hour of Jesus Christ was the hour of the cross. He knew that he was going to his death, and that's why he washed their feet. Not just to show that he loved them, not just to show that he was a servant, even though he was the Son of God, but to demonstrate what the cross was going to mean. Now, there will be moments in your life when you begin to doubt the love of God. I want you to note that now firmly in your mind. It may be at the moment that you're full of the joy and the radiance of being a Christian and you find it very easy to believe that God loves you. But there will be moments when it's hard to believe that God loves you. When things that happen in your life you cannot understand, and it doesn't seem as if there's a loving Heavenly Father. Maybe just one or two are going through such a moment now. And the one proof that we have that God does love and will always love is the cross. And whenever I begin to look inside myself and wonder why it is that I don't feel as I used to do, whenever I look at the circumstances around me and I cannot interpret them because I don't understand what God is doing, then take away your mind from yourself and your circumstance and look to the cross. And that's always real. God loved me enough to send his Son to the cross to die for me. Look at the feet washing of Jesus. He stooped so low, and his love is centered on the cross. And if you and I were caught up more with the Christ of the cross, we should have less of these awful sort of feelings of ups and downs. So many Christians do live by fits and starts and ups and downs, and their whole Christianity is sort of turned in upon themselves. How they feel, and whether they feel as they used to feel, and how can we feel as we used to feel. And if only we were caught up by the Christ of the cross, then we should have victory, not a life of fits and starts and ups and downs. And thirdly, about this love, it was not only complete and centered at the cross, but it was self-giving. If you read verses 4 and 5, you'll see in a very vivid way just what Jesus did in that feet washing and just what it meant. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it's not fanciful to see in what Jesus was doing a whole picture of what he did when he came down to this earth. He laid aside heaven's glory. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he was doing it again. And at the cross, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. The death of one who's cursed because he dies on a cross. And he poured out his soul. He poured out his lifeblood, even as he poured the water and washed the disciples' feet. Even as he poured the wine and broke the bread. Do you see it? Here is love, which is self-giving. And it's upon this, you see, that my victory depends. I find victory because Christ in his love gave everything for me. We don't have the feet washing in the Christian church nowadays. There were groups of the Christian church that until, I think, recent times did this, and there may still be branches which have this as a little symbol. But what we do have in the Christian church still very much, at the center of our worship, is the Lord's Supper, the communion service, where week by week, or however often we happen together, we have the breaking of the bread, and we partake of the bread that is broken and the wine that is poured. And it's a symbol, you see, that our whole salvation depends upon not our taking the bread and the wine, but upon that of which it is a symbol, the breaking of the body of Jesus and the pouring out of his lifeblood. You see, it demands that I partake. And whenever the Christian church forgets the communion service is meant to be taken and not looked at and exhibited, it gets away from the message of the gospel. You don't watch the communion service, you partake. You don't look at the Christ of the cross and see him just as an exhibit on a cross, an exhibit of love. You respond. And the beginning of victory is when I respond in love to his love, and when I respond in faith to his atoning sacrifice. It may just be that there are, even here today, in spite of our meeting on Sunday, perhaps you weren't here, or perhaps it was only the beginning of God speaking to you. There may be those who have never yet said, I will, to the I will of Christ. And of course, there's no victory till you do. And it may be there are some who have never looked at the Christ of the cross and said, he died for me, he did it for me, he did it for me, a sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, how I love him now that I see he suffered, he died, and he did it for me. And as long as you live, and however mature you may get as a Christian, you will never get away from your utter dependence upon the love of God in Christ, seen in its fullness on the cross. A personal assurance of the love of Christ. Then secondly, a personal experience of cleansing through Christ. This is the next step, you see, in the Christian's victory. Now, if you have time to read this passage through, you'll see from verse 6 onwards just how Peter reacted to what Jesus was doing. It was typical of Peter. Typical of you and me. Peter said to Jesus, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the pronouns are both emphatic. Lord, you wash my feet? You, the Son of God, wash the feet of me? Such a sinner, never, Lord. He says in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet, not in this life or through eternity. Never, Lord. Never. The response of many people to the cross of Christ. You see, Peter wanted to do something for Jesus. He felt it was more proper that he should wash the feet of Jesus, and in a sense he was right. He was the Son of God, and Peter was a very ordinary mortal. But you see, my victory begins when I acknowledge that I cannot do this of my own, because the cleansing of Christ cuts across pride. Do you remember in the Old Testament how when Naaman was bidden to wash in muddy Jordan, Naaman stood on his dignity. And he said, well, look, if I've got to wash and be clean, I'll up a banner and far for rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel. You know, all this sort of nationalist pride. That's why people like Mr. Alexander are always boosting Scotland, you see. Aren't all the waters of Scotland better than all these waters of England? Well, this was Naaman's feeling, you see. If I have to wash, why can't I go back to my own land? Why wash in muddy Jordan? And he also was most indignant, because he said, why didn't the prophet ask me to do some great thing? And his servant reminded him of this fact. Master, if you've been asked to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Why not then, when he just says, wash and be clean? And there are so many people who still are hoping that they can earn their cleansing, that they can do something to gain victory, that they can do it of themselves. And Peter had to learn, and Naaman had to learn, that cleansing only comes when we are prepared to be humble. Isn't this the wisdom of God? Supposing I could earn my salvation, or you. Supposing victory were a matter of my own achievement. Then one day we could face God and say to God, we have done it. We have got to heaven. We have lived a life of victory. We have done it. And God can only have in his presence those who are humble enough to admit that they cannot, but that he can. Hear, first of all, the cleansing of Christ cuts across pride. And secondly, that cleansing is completely effective. Notice verse 10, a very important verse. When Peter knew that he had to have his feet washed, then Peter, typical Peter, said, well, if I'm going to have my feet washed, Let's have a proper bath, my head and my hands all over, Lord. I want to be all yours. And Jesus, knowing Peter's enthusiasm, said to him, listen, Peter, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean all over. And you are clean. And you don't need this symbolic cleansing all over because you are clean. And when you and I have believed in Jesus, and we have come to Jesus Christ and we have confessed our sins in all sincerity and we have received this cleansing, then the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ covers all my sin, past, present, and future. I don't have to keep on being converted. One is only baptized once as a symbol that one is only converted once. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. And if you've believed in Jesus, and if you've committed your life in trust to him, it is an insult to Christ to imagine that his cleansing needs to keep on happening. He has cleansed you. But I'm wondering, perhaps, whether in fact some of us do not live at that level. Whether in fact some of us are not living as if we had been cleansed. Paul says in Romans 6, of which we've been reminded, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. It has happened. We are cleansed. We are new. All right, live that way. But, says Jesus, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. Of course I have sinned as a Christian. Of course you have sinned as a Christian. It may not be in a very dramatic way. It may be that when you hear dramatic sermons about sin that it leaves you cold because you cannot honestly say that as a Christian this is happening in your life. But when you face up to the fact of the many things that as a Christian you've left undone that you ought to have done, when you face up to the tremendous challenge of Jesus Christ to go into the world and to be his witness and to know that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin, then perhaps you realize that even as a Christian you've sinned often and again, and you're living in sin in that sense at this moment. Sin of thought, the sin of word, the sin of deed. And day by day we need to confess to our Lord that we have sinned and to claim afresh that which he did on Calvary as being the answer to my sin day by day. The washing of the feet which get grimy because we live in a sinful world, and the world puts into our minds sinful thoughts, and the world is always presenting us with sinful ideas, and because our human nature is still with us and we fail, we need, as it were, to wash our feet and keep close accounts with God. That's the way of victory. But thirdly, this cleansing demands spiritual participation. Jesus says in verse 11, or in verse 10, ye are clean, but not all. There was one who wasn't clean. Judas wasn't clean. But as I understand this passage, I may be wrong, and it doesn't seem to say it decisively, Jesus washed the feet of Judas. And he'd been washed. He'd been washed by the Son of God, but spiritually, you see, he wasn't clean, because Judas was never one with the disciples. He was with them, but he was never really of them. Read sometimes 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses. Very solemn words. Paul says that all the Israelites were baptized. He says that all the Israelites ate the manna and drank the spiritual drink. If you like, in modern parlance, they took of communion. But, says Paul, with most of them God was not well pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the danger with some of us is that we can so easily be like Judas. It's an awful thing to say, but a true thing. That we can company with the people of God. We can be in a house party at Keswick. We can belong to a fellowship of Christians who've been cleansed. But spiritually, we are not clean. We have never in our lives accepted in our hearts the victory of the cross. We have never made our response, or we are living a life of disobedience and we have not been prepared to bring that into the light and under the effects of the blood of Jesus Christ. May I say this in just in a few moments as we finish, that there is finally a personal obedience after the pattern of Christ. I want to say this, because I think it has to be said, that a life of victory is not just an experience. It's certainly not just something we feel at Keswick. You can't go out from this tent and say that I'm now living a life of victory. You may say, by the grace of God, that I am determined by God's grace to live a life of victory, that I have committed myself in trust to Him, that I have received His forgiveness. But the life of victory is to be tested in the world outside. And Jesus says to His disciples in verses 13 onwards, you must do as I've done. You must be faithful servants and call me Master and Lord and obey me as Master and Lord. You must be loving servants. You must do what I have done. You too must give your life in service for your fellow men and in doing that show your love to me. And unless we do that, then we cannot speak about our love to Jesus. Easy enough to say that we love Him. Terribly difficult to prove it in day-by-day experience, but that is the real test of whether we love Christ. A life of victory seen in faithful servants, in loving servants, and finally, in active servants. Just look at verse 17. With this we close. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And I believe the tragedy of many of us is that we know all about the cross of Christ and the love of Christ. We know all about the way of cleansing. We know all about what's demanded of us in faithful, loving obedience. But we don't do it. And we're terribly unhappy. Jesus told a parable. It's one that we often forget. Of two men. And they were both asked to do a job of work. And one said, I'm not going. But he went. He shouldn't have said he wasn't going. But at least he changed his mind the right way. He went. And the other one said, and oh, how true it's of so many of us, I go, sir. And he went not. All the things we've sung about love and obedience, very often it could be written across our lives, I go, sir, but we don't. May it be true of us this morning that we are honest before God. If it is of help to any of you, if there has been a specific point in which God has touched you today, please speak to Mr. Alexander or Mr. Pryor or myself, and we shall be delighted to take time with you, to talk with you, perhaps to help you and pray with you. But for most of us, all that is called for this morning is that afresh we shall see the love of Christ, afresh we shall realize what it means to partake of His cleansing, and afresh we shall go out determined by the grace of God to live a life of victory.